Father, we give you great thanks for the privilege of being here together with you by your Spirit. We thank you for the fellowship of one another. We thank you for those who've led and sung and played and prayed and read. And we pray that as we think about this part of your word tonight, you would graciously and deeply help us so that we would see you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, a few years ago we had five clergy on the staff at St. Thomas's. We only have four now because we're moving more into quality than quantity. And if I can find a way of getting rid of Cole, John and Richard, it'll be an absolutely perfect quality, but that's a little joke. We're hoping to build up the pastors here. But some years ago, the five of us went away and we decided to have a day planning church planting. That is, what should St. Thomas's do next by way of sending people from the church to plant a church? And we spent the whole day slightly confused because some of the five of the clergy thought that the priority of the plant should be fellowship. And some of the five of the clergy thought that the priority of the plant should be mission. Now, you just imagine I'm asking you to turn to the person beside you and solve that. We send 20, 30, 40 people away to another place, and there they are, they're meeting Sunday by Sunday, or Saturday by Saturday, or Wednesday by Wednesday. And we're asking the question, what do we want that group to be? Do we want them to be a fellowship who look after one another and love one another? Or do we want them to be a mission? Do we want them to focus in or out? Now, 20 years of theological education behind the five of us, and we were still in a bit of a fog as to know what was the priority of the group, the plant. And it's a good thing to ask why we're here tonight at 6 p.m. Are we here tonight because it's a duty? Have you just got into the habit? It's a good habit. Or are you here because of a certain delight to hear the word of God and meet God's people and sing his praise? That's good too. Are you here because you're hoping for fellowship? Or are you here because you think we're on a mission? Are you thinking that we should be reaching in more or reaching out more? Are you here to have a great time or are you here to have a serious time? Are you here to learn or are you here to praise? It's a terrific question. 1 Corinthians 14 has a terrific answer. And I wonder if you'll turn up your Bibles to page 1137 and we're going to look at how Paul tells us how to have the balance right. And as we do this, let me remind you that there are many churches around the world that have geared themselves in the past to the outsider or the visitor and have conducted what has been commonly called a seeker service. And it's been so thoughtful to the visitor that no pressure is put on anybody who turns up, but they're slowly and gently drawn in. And everything is made so simple and so, as it were, leaning over backwards to help them, that the seekers find that they can take what's happening. But 10, 20 years down the track, some of these churches have found that they have produced a whole crowd of toddlers. And one most famous church in America has turned around after 20 or 30 years of running seeker services and simply said, "We were wrong. We just did church the wrong way." There are other churches, and I've been to some of them, especially in the UK, that set themselves up as a little bit like a monastery. You have to be so serious, you have to be so non-worldly, you have to be so academic to make it in the fellowship, that if there's a gulf between the community and the church, these churches have kind of multiplied the gulf by 10. And you have to do an incredible leap to survive in that particular church. So, you ought to know why we're here. You ought to know what our priorities are so that you're not under any illusion or getting confused or coming and getting disappointed. This chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians has tremendous wisdom. Now, for those of you who may be visiting, which is great, we're following 1 Corinthians virtually chapter by chapter each week. And we've been going through the little section, which is 12, 13, 14, And we are realizing that the Corinthians had tremendous amount of spiritual life, but they are also full of many problems. And in these chapters 12, 13, 14, the Apostle Paul is tackling the question of what it means to have a spiritual life. What does it mean to have a spiritual life? Does it mean that you're going to be marked by ecstasy or agony or a nice mixture of both? And we saw as we looked back at chapter 12 that when the Holy Spirit is present in somebody's life or in the church, he causes them to treat Jesus as Lord. So you know as you leave tonight if you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because you'll be treating Jesus as Lord. And when the Holy Spirit is present, we discovered from chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago that every Christian, every single Christian has got gifts for serving. We're so grateful for them. We're so grateful to God for you. And we also discovered last week that when the Holy Spirit is present, then the things we do are to be driven by love for people, sacrificial love for people. And so I suggested at the end of last Sunday night that you'll need, if you want to be a loving, helpful believer, you'll need to be, first of all, converted. You'll need to have your heart changed and you'll need to be transformed. You'll need to have welcomed Christ into your heart. But you'll also need to be consecrated. That's where you, as it were, bow your head or you bow your knees and you say to the Lord Jesus, please use me. Take my life and let me be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And you'll offer what you're doing to him for his glory and for the good of those who you are involved with. Now, as we come to chapter 14, we're going to see two priorities in these 40 verses. The first is the priority that God has for clarity, and the second is the priority that God has for order. And so when you come to a meeting like this, or you come to a fellowship, or you come to a church or a congregation, which is what this is, or it might be just your small group during the week, God is concerned for the clarity and the order of that group. Well, the first point, God's priority for clarity, is verses 1 to 25. We're going to spend about two-thirds of our time on this, and then the last one, about a third. Well, let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love, and remember we've seen that in chapter 13, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Go, says the Apostle Paul, for prophecy. If you want to be spiritual, if you want to be like Christ, go for a gift that can build another person up. Now, that sounds very strange to us, doesn't it? Because you wouldn't have thought that we'd be able to choose our gifts. It's not as though we can say, well, I'll pick a gift off the shelf and I'll have prophecy. The Corinthians, of course, many of them would have chosen off the shelf the gift of tongues because it was the most exciting to speak in tongues. Here the Apostle Paul says, go for prophecy. And he doesn't mean that you can pull your gift off the shelf. What he basically means is do your very best, whatever your gift, to be one who strengthens, encourages, and comforts other believers. We have to be very humble about prophecy, friends, because we just don't actually know completely what Paul was talking about. I've read a lot on the subject of prophecy. And of course, Old Testament prophecy, that's pretty clear. Well, we know the Old Testament prophets were the men that God chose to be his spokesmen and his writers of the Old Testament. That's pretty easy. When you come to New Testament prophets, they're not the same as the Old Testament prophets. The apostles are the same as the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, they were God's spokesmen and they did the writing of the Bible. But the New Testament prophets, they're something quite different. And we discover in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that God laid the foundation of the church with apostles and prophets. Chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians, the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. And I think there is a good argument for saying that the apostles and the prophets are gone. That is, the institutional people that God used to lay the foundation of the church in the first century are gone. That's not necessarily to say that the function of prophecy or the ability to speak helpfully has gone, because we see in 1 Corinthians 14 he's still talking to the Corinthians about the whole lot of them, if possible, doing some kind of prophetic work to strengthen, encourage, and comfort others. What does it mean today if you're going to have a prophetic role? You're obviously not one of the first century apostles or prophets, but here we are in the 21st century. What might it mean for you to have a prophetic role this evening? And I guess one of the reasons, or one of the ways that you might have a prophetic role, is that you might be used by God to say something after the service which will genuinely strengthen, encourage, and comfort someone. It's as if you speak God's word or God's truth in somebody's ear and heart, and you deeply bless them. I guess another way that we might have a prophetic role is that you're in a small group and you're sitting around talking, and somebody is able to take what is being studied and apply it in a very practical and specific way. That might be prophetic. Here is a person in the room, male or female, and they're taking the threads of the Bible passage and they're drawing them together and they're saying, this is what it means for us. And everybody is strengthened by that and encouraged and comforted. Maybe it's the application in a sermon. But you'll see we're sort of clutching at straws in trying to work out what this prophetic function might be, given that it's no longer the office of a first century apostle or prophet. Well, friends, Paul isn't interested in definitions of prophecy. His issue is in verse 4, where he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. That's Paul's point. It's very simple. He just wants to ask you and me a question. Do you want to edify yourself this evening, or do you want to edify somebody else? Because if you're going to speak in tongues, says Paul to the Corinthians, you will edify yourself. He's not against it. If you want to speak in a prophetic way, you'll end up edifying someone else. So we might put it like this. Do you want friends to have some private Christianity where you're caught up in your own little world and it's great for you? That may not be a bad thing, but it's not going to bless the church. Or do you want some kind of fellowship Christianity, some corporate helpfulness, where you cross the floor at the end of this meeting and you find somebody who's new or low or proud or confused, and you are used by God to listen and speak and love and strengthen, encourage, and comfort them? I want to say again, Paul is not against speaking in tongues. Verse 5, I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues. I'm not against personal blessings, says Paul. But I would rather you prophesy, because I'm really for blessing other people. And there is a way to speak in tongues in the church fellowship, says Paul, and that's to do it with an interpreter. Somebody who will take your prayer or your praise or whatever it is and explain what you've said, because you don't know what you've said and no one knows what you've said. But if there's somebody there who's got the gift of explaining it, they will bless the church. Now, I have to be honest with you and say that I personally, and I've been a Christian for 41 years, I have not experienced in all my Christian life or all my travels the tongue speaking with interpretation. You may have, I never have. I haven't heard of it happening in a way which is really functional and tremendous, although there may be places that I don't know of. So please don't hear me as saying it doesn't happen. It just seems to me to be a very rare thing. But if you look at verse 6, Paul says, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? In other words, if I come into the building and I say something which is incomprehensible, nobody's going to be helped. But if I come into the building and I say something comprehensible, it may do good. And he uses three illustrations. One, verse 7, musical instrument. Do we just pick up a musical instrument and play any notes that we want to? No, we don't. I'm tempted to say something here, but I won't. No, we don't. We play notes that people can follow, and so when the tune begins from our very faithful and capable musicians, we know where they're going. Sometimes it's a little slower than we'd like, but it's usually the way in which we know where we're going. We know what the tune is, what the song is. Verses 8 and 9, second illustration, a trumpet in battle. Does somebody stand up with a trumpet and blow confusing sounds? No. Because the soldiers won't know what to do. It needs to be crystal clear. Up, out, on to battle. Or it's evening. Settle down, go to bed. The trumpet needs to be crystal clear. Third illustration, verses 10, 11, foreign languages. Here you are traveling overseas. Does it matter if you just speak in the ears of the foreigner that you're speaking to? Yes, it does, because they're not going to understand you and you won't understand them. And even though you speak English, it won't help by just going louder. You're going to have to find a way of saying something they understand or that you understand, because in the end, there needs to be clarity. So says Paul, verse 13, those who speak in tongues need an interpreter. Better still, verse 15, when you're praying or when you're speaking in tongues, says Paul, get your own mind involved if you can. It's much better, says Paul, for you to pray with your mind knowing what it's saying than to pray with your mind not knowing what it's saying. And I presume that if you speak in tongues, your mind doesn't know what's being said, but if you pray, as we had someone pray this evening for us, we understood exactly what was being said. So what is the point, says Paul, of just making noise if nobody gets what you're saying? Well, in the past, friends, there have been things called Latin masses, where the poorer people would come to the church and the priest would conduct a service or a mass using Latin and know a little of what they were saying, but the popular people would not know what they were saying. And part of the Latin mass, of course, was to stand with your back to the congregation as you faced the table, what they would call an altar. And they would mumble the words in Latin about this being the body and this being the bread. And they would say those words in Latin, which were something like hoc est meum corpum. And the ordinary people who sat in the seats, not knowing the language at all, heard this hoc est, hocus, hocus pocus, and came up with the phrase which means complete mumbo jumbo. And when you think about those people conducting a service like that in Latin, it's obviously incomprehensible, and worse, says the Apostle Paul, it's loveless. Cares not two hoots for the people who've come. I presume, too, in some praise meetings that are conducted around the churches of the world, a lot of the praise meetings are incomprehensible. That is, of course, just sheer disobedience to the Apostle Paul when he says in verse 13 that you need to have an interpreter if you're going to have a big tongues meeting. There's nothing loving about having a big tongues meeting. It may be greatly enjoyable for the individuals. It does nothing for the other people. And when I go to a meeting like that, I understand nothing. It's incomprehensible and it is loveless. And if it's loveless and the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit of love, who is behind it? So in our preaching and our teaching, if we preach and if we teach in a school class or a Sunday school class or a congregation and we go right over the heads of the people who are listening because we want to or we can, it's disobedient, it's incomprehensible, and it's loveless. Now, you might think that Paul is down on tongues because maybe he can't speak in tongues and he's got sour grapes. But look at verse 18. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak five intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. Can you imagine that this evening, friends? We're welcoming the Apostle Paul. He's just getting out of his pew now. He's coming up to the front, and he stands up the front. And although he's got the opportunity to speak 10,000 words in tongues, which would be absolutely wonderful for him and mind-boggling for us, he stands up and he says, "Jesus Christ died for you," and sits down. And the God of heaven looks and says, "That's the message. That's better than the 10,000 words in a tongue. Because it was clear, it made sense to everybody, it was loving." Now, in verses 20 to 25, we come to a very tricky section. You may have noticed this as Kate was reading, that it gets a little bit complicated, because he says in verse 20, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." I can't resist saying, as we go past this, you don't need to know everything evil that's going on in the world. You don't need to see the sort of movies that your friends are seeing, and you don't need to experience the sort of evil that goes on in the world. Be an infant when it comes to evil. I remember Charles Colson said, "You don't need to stick your head in a sewer to know that it stinks, and you don't need to go and see a whole lot of evil to be an adult." Be an infant in evil, but in your thinking, be an adult. And then he says in the law, verse 21, and he's quoting Isaiah 28, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me." Here's the question. What effect is speaking in tongues going to have on the outsider or the visitor or the friend you've brought to church? And Paul quotes these verses from Isaiah chapter 28, where men march towards the people of God in the Old Testament to conquer them because God was judging them. And the point that Paul is making is this: if you speak in tongues in the church and an unbeliever comes into the church and the unbeliever sees and hears people speaking in tongues, that could very well spell judgment for them. Because they'll look at what's happening and they'll listen to what's happening and they'll say, "I always thought it was idiocy. And that has settled it." Just as a person who comes in who finds everything incomprehensible may say, "Well, it was a big waste of time." No, says the Apostle Paul, we've got to be very careful, because our speaking in tongues may please us, but it may do the visitors great harm. And we know that when the televisions go into some of the services that are held in the churches of this city, and they're either spooky or strange or weird, that that's exactly what a pagan media would love to conclude and help the people watching the television to conclude, which is that the Christian faith is mad. And if you contribute to that, says the Apostle Paul, it's not only unfaithful, it's unloving. But if the visitor comes, verse 24, and the message makes sense, he may get converted. I don't know if I've told you before the story of a man called Haslam, who lived in the 1800s in England, but he was a pastor and he was unconverted. And he ran his church as an unbeliever, although he thought he was a believer. He was a churchman, and he was not converted. And he preached like an unconverted man. And the people in the church, because the English were very devoted and loyal to their local church, would come, and they basically enjoyed the hymns and they enjoyed the prayer book, but they just had to tolerate and put up with the dreadful sermons, which were the sermons of a man who was unconverted. And then one day, as Haslam was preaching, the penny dropped and he was converted in the preaching of his own sermon. And his sermon took off like a plane, and a visiting clergyman down the back stood up and called out, "Your parson has been converted." And the whole congregation stood up and sang the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," round and round and round and round. Why am I telling you that? Because it is possible for an unconverted person, even a clergyman, to get converted if the message that is being said is true. Now, the implications of this for the church fellowship are that we're here on a Sunday, or you're there on your small group in the middle of the week to hear the Word of God. That's why the people of God gathered in the Old Testament to hear the Word of God, and that's why we gather primarily to hear the Word of God. We are more interested in what God says to us than what we sing or pray to Him. What we sing or pray to Him is extremely important, but what He says to us in His Word is more important. And the way we pray and sing is a response. But His Word comes to us in the Bible purely and wonderfully. And that's why we're gathered. And you know from 1 Timothy 2 that God has given teachers to the local churches so that they might teach the Word and strengthen and build up the congregation. We also know, however, that when people are speaking in church, male or female, making a contribution, whether it's a testimony or whether it's a reading or whether it's taking the prayers, and we are listening to all the things that are being said, there is a difference between the teaching office, which God says in 1 Timothy 2 should be run by the men well, and then there is the contributing, which can be done by all the congregation and should be done as edifyingly as possible. And even as we do this, we should remember the outsider, the visitor, the unconverted, because if we love people, we want everybody to get it. And the test for the church meeting and the test for the ministry is whether there is clarity. Now, the second, more briefly, is God's priority for order. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that there is a very odd idea in many churches that the Holy Spirit, if He is at work, will cause people to be out of control. Let me say that when people are spiritually out of control, that's got more to do with paganism than the Holy Spirit. The idea that the Holy Spirit would cause you to fall over when the fruit of the Spirit is self-control is very odd. The idea that the Holy Spirit would take you into a trance when He's the Spirit of self-control is very unusual. And the idea that the Holy Spirit would take you into some kind of ecstasy where you're carried away is very, very odd. And if that seems like just an old man speaking, look at verses 27 to 28. Because the Apostle Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone interprets. And if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet, speak to himself. So somebody stands up to speak in tongues, somebody interprets. Another person speaks in tongues, somebody interprets. Another person speaks in tongues, someone interprets. That's the max. But it's all done in a very orderly way. Same with the prophets. The prophets begin to speak, verses 29 to 33. And two of them should speak and the others should weigh carefully what's said. So somebody makes a contribution to the service or a contribution to the small group and people have got to weigh carefully what has been said. Well, far from being an ecstatic trance, you can see that there is tremendous self-control. And after somebody has made some contribution, there is an evaluation or a deciding or a weighing as what we should do. And Paul says if there's a revelation, a sudden insight, or somebody comes up with a key idea, the whole process stops because God is a God of order. Now, this is not, friends, to rule out spontaneity. I think there is a tremendous place for spontaneity in a gathering. The larger the gathering, the more difficult the spontaneity. But certainly when it comes to small groups, there's plenty of option for spontaneity. And you may be surprised to realize that some of the people who've been leading the service this evening, who've spoken just to introduce things, have put in quite a bit of preparation. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if Nath, fresh back from holidays and full of beans, has put aside the temptation to just speak off the cuff, but has actually planned and prepared everything very carefully. There he is waving typed sheets. And our praying was done with great care. So this preparation and care doesn't rule out the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not as though we need spontaneity for the Holy Spirit to be interested. The Holy Spirit is interested in anything which is clear and orderly. He's not interested in disorder. When we come to verses 33 to 38, we come to some very controversial verses where we speak here, or Paul speaks here, of the women keeping quiet. These verses are so unpopular, some commentators, that one very famous American commentator who's written a fantastic commentary on 1 Corinthians, nevertheless can't stomach these verses and says they're not authentic. Well, you know you're in big trouble when you've decided to remove some verses that you don't like. Much better to get what's actually happening here. What is happening? Why would Paul suddenly turn around and say the women are to be quiet, when he's already said in chapter 11 that the men or the women may be saying something useful? Well, the answer, of course, is that he's still talking, verse 28, about weighing. Verse 29, he's talking about weighing or evaluating or deciding what to do in the face of a special message. And he says that is to be done by the men of the church. And I think this is a very wise principle. Because if somebody comes up with an application or an insight or some piece of action, the men of the group, the men of the church, who are ultimately responsible for the welfare of the family, should make a decision as to what to do with that piece of application or insight. This is a great opportunity for the men not to sit back and abdicate and say, well, we'll leave this to the women. They're much more spiritual than us. They're much keener than us. We'll just be slobs. This is an opportunity for the men to sit up and say, we must take this seriously. How will we act in light of what we have been talking about? And so the men are asked to weigh up carefully what has been drawn by way of prophecy or application and to make decisions appropriate. Why does God do this? Because he's a God of order. Chapter 11, verse 3. Verse 36, are the Corinthians beyond correction? No, they're not. Did the word of God originate with you, says Paul? Are you the only people it's reached? Don't you realize you're one of many churches, he says? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. There's a very interesting verse. Paul says, if you've got the Spirit, you'll know that I am Christ's apostle, and you will be submissive to Christ who speaks his word through the apostles. Paul himself is not to be weighed. No, he's an apostle. But the prophecies are to be weighed, and the final decision is in the hands of good men. So verse 39, to finish, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Don't forbid speaking in tongues. What a lovely balance. Everything should be done in a fitting, orderly way. Now, I want to conclude, brothers and sisters, with some very quick applications. First of all, let's praise God this evening, especially as we sing our last hymn together. Let's praise him for his beauty and his order. The world is a very dysfunctional place. I don't need to tell you that. Many of you are going to go into context tomorrow. Perhaps you're going to go back to homes which are quite dysfunctional, where Christ is not Lord. But here, where Christ is Lord, there is great beauty and there is great order. And what love he has shown us in coming to serve us. And when we think about what it's like to be served, we've got no better example than Jesus, who's come and has died to wash us and to take away our sin and to bring us into close, happy fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And when I think about many of you here this evening who serve the Lord in various ways, and I think about the people who are running the holiday camp for the kids and the hours that you put in and the way you looked after those kids, I just say, God, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to come and transform people who will serve. It's an absolute beautiful gift from God. And then please notice also what it means to be spiritual. In pagan thinking, to be spiritual is to get a lot of goodies for yourself. A whole lot of pagan spirituality is just self-preoccupied. What can it do for me, says the pagan? Is it making me happy? Is it making me calm? Is it making me successful? Is it making things work? That's the way the pagan thinks. When God's Spirit takes up residence in a believer, God's Spirit produces a brand new brain and a brand new heart which bows down to Jesus and says, how can I serve him and how can I serve his people? It's a totally different spirituality. It's very wonderful and it's very beautiful. Third application, do think carefully about our gatherings. Do you come to St. Thomas's a little bit like a pagan goes to a party hoping it will be good? Or do you come like a Christian visiting a hospital, thinking how you can make a good contribution? Because if you come to church like a pagan to a party, you'll pretty well always be either disappointed or unhelpful. But if you come to church like a Christian to a hospital, then you may make a real contribution and be blessed yourself. If you're teaching the people of God, whether it's Sunday school, youth, or home Bible study, ask yourself whether you are working hard to get the text right, to get the people clear, so that they grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus. We're not playing games. We're really here to handle the Word of God, to get clear and to be faithful. There's no point in getting believers together and then giving them some shallow diet so that they starve. Think carefully about your gathering. And the last thing, keep the balance when it comes to the local gathering of the insider and the outsider. We're to be concerned for the fellowship, and we're to be concerned for the outsider. And you might ask yourself the question every now and again whether this gathering is doing its job for the insider, and if not, what should we be doing? And whether it's doing its job for the outsider, and if not, what should we be doing? I remember many years ago when this evening service was absolutely full to the walls, and I remember saying to one of the girls who was in the church, she was in her late 20s, and I said to her, I must have been in my early 40s, and I said to her, you know, I think I could bring anybody into this evening service and they would receive a great deal of helpful love and truth. And she said, I never forget this, she said, I couldn't bring any of my friends here. It's just too strange. It's too different. It's too odd. Now, I'm not saying she's right and I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just asking the question. We've got to think again and again and again about what will help the fellowship and what will help the visitor. And if we're being selfish and indulgent, we've got to think harder about the visitor. And if we're thinking too much about the visitor and we're getting frothy and shallow, we need to think harder about the regular. But let's ask God to help us to get the balance right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you first this evening for serving us so unbelievably in the coming of the Lord Jesus, that he would give himself for us so that we might be your children forever. Please continue to impress upon us how wonderfully we've been served. We pray that his Spirit would fill and rule our hearts so that we would be loving and serving one another. We pray that you would subdue in us all that is selfish and self-indulgent and self-promoting. And we pray that you would produce in us all that is self-sacrificial. And we pray that you would enable and use us to wonderfully, miraculously bless one another. We pray, our Father, that our gatherings together would please you in honoring you, in strengthening the believers, in loving the visitors. We pray that you would use our gatherings for your great glory, for the growing of many saints, for the saving of many lost. We commit this and ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.